All this talk about young people and children and all that stuff puts me in mind my old occupation, which I was a teacher. And so it's now the end of the school year, and I thought a little test was in order. So multiple choice always works best. This tests your ability to understand that we live in a visual age. Consider just a small smattering of the many statistics that could be used to raise the point. The average American is exposed to how many advertising messages today? A, 2,000, B, 3,000, 4,000, C, 4,000, or D, 5,000. The answer is? Yeah, I can see you haven't done your homework. The answer, of course, is D, 5,000 messages a day. The number of 30-second commercials seen in a year by the average child, A, 5,000, B, 10,000, C, 15,000, and D, 20,000. The answer, of course, is D, yes. Isn't that staggering? Or children see over how many TV commercials in a year? The answer, of course, is D. Let that sink into your thinking a bit. The average adult uses how many hours a day in media attention? A, 4, B, 5, C, 6, D, 7. The answer is? It's actually C. I threw a curve at you. Just so you didn't get into a pattern. Old teachers do it. The actual number is actually 6.4 hours a day. Or the last one for our consideration. By the time you reach age 65, the number of TV commercials seen by the average person, A, 500,000, B, 1,000,000, C, 2,000,000, or D, 5,000,000. The answer is? It's C. Now, what's interesting about this is that it's C as of 2008. Most folk think that now the answer will be much higher, because what's fascinating is that we are becoming more and more assaulted with visual kinds of information and messages. And the statistics that I picked just came from a 2008 survey by Yankelevich, which is a media marketing group in New York City. It's against this backdrop, and I want you to think about the implications of this little quiz. It's against this backdrop that we come to our text today. Would you follow along as we read John chapter 4, verses 41 to 54? After 2 days, he, that is Jesus, left for Galilee. Now, Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had all seen, note the emphasis, they had all seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people, what's the word? See miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they told him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Now, let me come straight to our main point to help us appreciate where we're at. John's account begins with this leaving of Samaria and the mini-revival that take place there. John records the first of Jesus, and I would call it a semi-public healing story. It's the second sign story. The first one's mentioned where he had turned the water into wine. Remember, it's kind of hidden. Somebody knows something new has happened, but they don't know how. Only the disciples see it. And here, it's sort of semi-public in the sense that he says your son's well, but they don't see it actually taking place. The theme in both cases. Those in Galilee have seen and heard about the temple cleansing. They've heard about the wine tasting event, and they welcomed him, but they only welcome him. And in the midst of this welcome, this certain royal official comes begging for the healing of his son. And John wants us to understand, against the backdrop of this story, three things. First of all, the request. And there's a pastoral point of the request. You don't need to see in order to believe. Now hang on to that, because we'll push it a bit. Secondly, the response on Jesus' part. You're never too far away from God's grace. And three, the result. John looks at this text and then kind of steps back on it and has us look at it again from the perspective of 30, 40 years later. And he wants us to understand that we're given all the grace we need for life as we're on the way. So I've done it to help me. The three R's of this story. The request, the response, and the result. Now, before we get to it, I just kind of review where we're at here, because this event takes place in the flow of John's message in the gospel. And you'll recognize that there are two things that are important here. First, John is very big on this idea, theme of surprise. Surprise is one way to kind of capture everything he's saying. Remember in John 1, it says, Jesus came to his own people, and the surprise is they didn't receive him. Remember John 1. In fact, the even greater surprise is that those who believe on him, they get to receive. You get to John 2. The surprise is that most folks serve the good wine first, but you've done the good wine later. A surprise. Not quite doing it the way you're supposed to do it. The end of John 2. There's a surprise because Jesus comes and he cleans out the temple. Oh, the temple. This is the way we've always done it. I think the people of the temple of John's day and Jesus' day were probably from the state of Maine. We never did it that way before, you see. But you know, he surprises that Jesus would change stuff, clean it out. John 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus. The huge surprise is religious people need to get born again. Nicodemus can't figure this out. What do you mean I need to get born again? He's surprised by the answer. At the end of John 2, John's, the Baptist's disciples are surprised at John's response to Jesus. John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. Surprise! And then we get to John 4. And the disciples are surprised as all get out that Jesus would talk to this woman. And what's even more amazing is that the people of Sychar would come and listen to this Jewish rabbi. And what's even more amazing is the whole town believes. Surprise, surprise, surprise. And we come to this issue again, that even in this story, there's a surprise. We'll look at it in two ways as we get close to it. So the second is not just the theme of surprise, but the territory of the search. What's really going on here, a little bit of territory, is that Jesus has been spending most of his time in southern Palestine. He's become a little bit too popular such that folk can't and can no longer hear what he says. So he moves from the south and he starts to make his way north and he goes through Samaria, Sychar. And then secondly, he spent this 2 days in Sychar and then he moves from Sychar up to Cana. Now, there's a strategic reason for this. You see, Cana is the place near Nazareth where he grew up. And Jesus makes this comment. Nobody thinks much of people that they grew up with. No prophet is without honor in his own country. So Jesus is strategically going back to home just to be able to let things cool down. As he gets to Cana, this royal official who has a son who's near death comes from Capernaum to Cana. It's about 20 miles. And so he moves laterally from west to east to meet Jesus in this place, and hence the context for our story. So he comes with a request. And the nature of the request helps us understand three things about this man, and ultimately about Jesus. The first is that he cares for his child. Much could be said here, but the significant issue is that this dad would travel 20 miles to go to a place where he could find something. I mean, it's probably he walked there. He may have had a donkey or horse, but that's not indicated in the text. Most of the folk people walked. Can you imagine walking 20 miles for the sake of hoping that you'd find someone who could heal your son? There's a deliberate contrast in the text between the father's care and concern for his son and the crowd's curiosity. They want to know what Jesus is going to do. And if this father cared for his child, so does Jesus. It's one of the things that's true about dads is that one of the ways in which they care for their kids, they got to do something for them. Got to figure it out. Some of you will know that this coming week is a kind of a milestone in our family's history because our youngest son's graduating from medical school. A couple, 3 years ago, we weren't sure he'd make it. Most of you know our story. He had lymphoma, went through chemo during his second year of med school. And I can remember vividly the situation that took place when he was finally diagnosed after 18 doctor's visits to different doctors, that we took trips up to Dana-Farber. You know, I think we're going back and forth and back and forth. It was like it was nothing because it was something you did. Why? Because you care for your kid. And most of you understand this too. There's a certain passion that takes place that guys, dads will do almost anything and think of it as nothing because that's the way they express their compassion for their kids. There's a little aside here. And what's fascinating to me is when I read the text, I try and read it from different points of view. I'm wondering how Jesus looked at this guy. And how he saw his own place in it. This is not in the text. I'm just wandering off. I'm just kind of thinking outside the box here. Will you think with me a little bit here? Here's this father who travels all this way to care for his son. And Jesus is saying, I understand what that looks like. My own father sent me all that way to care for you all too. Do you catch the sense of what's going on behind everything? This father cared for his child. And the result is he comes to find help. What's interesting about it is that the word translated royal official is this Aramaic term called basilokos, which has been translated nobleman. It probably refers to someone who is a servant of Herod. Capernaum is one of those border towns between the Jewish south and the Greek north. And this man probably has a position of some kind of royalty, an administrative position within the court of Herod the Tetrarch. He is a person who's used to giving and receiving orders. He understands his place. He knows authority. And he also understands its lengths and its limits. And he's a person who ultimately recognizes this stuff with my son I can't pull off on my own. I need help. So he comes for help. And he begs for it, not just once, but again. There's a certain sense in which you get the idea that he says, oh, Jesus, come and help me. And then the crowd gets in the way, and Jesus has to kind of forget about the man and talk to the crowd. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you go on that one. Jesus, again, would you please help my son? So I've ruminated a little bit about this, and I've asked myself, how desperate am I for Jesus' help in my life and in the life of those people I love? How desperate are you? It's kind of a theme that portrays how we're at. This past week in my mailbox, someone put the book, The Love Dare. Maybe I'd given it to them, they gave it back. I don't know if you've seen the film, The Love Dare. And you see what's really going on behind that maritally is the question, wives really want to know that their husbands love them. And not just say it once and give the flower once. They love him over the long haul. And that's what's going on in this text. There's a sense in which this father loves and he loves and he loves. And so he makes his request. Now what's fascinating is the way Jesus responds. He responds in two ways. First of all, he responds publicly to the crowd around. There's a sense in which it's set up by the words that we emphasized as we read it. You understand that the people all around are oriented visually. They want to see Jesus do his healing magic stuff. They're interested in seeing. In fact, Jesus turns around to them and says, you know, you're these people who you don't believe unless you see something. Understand that the word that he uses to describe this, a plural you, it's not talking to the Father, it's talking to the crowd. Because they're people who have welcomed Jesus, but they're not necessarily people who honor him or even believe him. Why are you looking? The principle involved here is that short-term and superficial acceptance of Jesus' words is not the same as life-altering commitment to following him. You remember when Jesus is talking about in Mark 4, the sower and the seed, that the seed falls on different soils. And in the second case, the second soil is those typified by those people who are on rocky ground. They hear the word, they receive it once with joy, but they have no root and they spring up and then temporarily and they fade away when life gets tough. And Jesus is saying, unless you really hear and believe independently of what you see, you're like those people. These folk are not even sign faith oriented. They're people who are fascinated by the signs. They want to see the spectacular. And the outcome of the Lord's visit to his home area is disappointing because they will not honor his words. They're just kind of voyeuristic curiosity seekers. There are folk who want to see what the latest and greatest show is. Then Jesus turns to the man and he says, I've heard what you said. And in the text, the words are deliberate. He says, you may go, your son will live. And the question for both the father and the crowd is, will they hear Jesus' words and believe them independent a visual verification? You understand it's not a new problem, is it? Will I really believe that Jesus cares for me and my kid? Does he care for me and my spouse? Does he care for me and my job? Does he care for me and my 401k? Does he care? And will I really hear that I can go home and all will be well? Oh, Bob, you're saying, this gets a little dicey because you have no idea what I'm facing at home. And I almost wonder whether this guy took these words and he used them almost like a mantra. You may go, your son will be well. You may go, all will be well. You may go, and all will be well. He's walking 20 miles. You may go, and all will be well. You may go, and he turns and looks. You may go, and all will be well. He gets to the edge of the thing, and pretty soon he gets to this point. You see, you may go, and all will be well. You may go, and all will be well. Pretty soon he can't even see Jesus. And all he can hear are the words, you may go, and all will be well. 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 And all he can see, nothing, just hear the words. And you see, today, friends, that's exactly what's going on. We're given the words of Jesus. And the question is, we hear them. And here again, you may go. I care about you and your situation. You may go, and all will be well. And there ain't nothing there. I can see. But there's everything there in terms of what he said. You may go, and all will be well. You see, of course, the result is that John heard this story, and he said, I understand what Jesus is doing. Because at one point, Jesus left the planet. And all he left us with was his words. And the words are recorded. The words are enforced by the Spirit of God. And the result is that this man becomes a model believer. Because he's someone who heard the words of God. He believed. Now, what's fascinating is he's not opposed to checking out what's going on. And so what happens is that as he's going, of course, the servants dash from Capernaum and they meet him kind of on the way. And they say, "I don't believe it. Your son's fine." And the guy at this point makes the decision. He says, "Well, wait a minute. What time did it happen?" "About 1 o'clock in the afternoon." "Oh, really? What was I doing at 1 o'clock in the afternoon?" "Oh, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when I was talking to Jesus." And ultimately, the result that John wants us to catch is not to be just like the father who's this model believer, but that we would be like the faithful folk who model ourselves after him to believe his words while we're on the way. Friends, some of us have been on the way for 20 miles. Some of us have been on the way for 20 years. Some of us have been on the way for 60 years. And we've been praying for God's compassionate concern and his healing in the lives of folk. Amen? And today, the story comes to us, and it says to us, you may go. You can leave this building. And you can go on your way. Because I know more about your situation than you do. And the real question becomes is, what kind of on-the-way obedience will we demonstrate to folk? I almost think that Jesus is kind of gentle here. He basically doesn't heal the son before the eyes of the crowd because he wants to ensure the privacy and the personal response to this dad. He doesn't want the healing to become a spectacular event. He wants it to become something that bores into his soul, that changes his whole life. And from that moment on, when he comes and talks to Jesus, he can be assured that Jesus has not only heard him, but is already going to do something as he's on the way. Of course, you understand that the early Christians were known as people of the way. They were folk who followed Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And they were people who ultimately practiced the obedience of hearing the words of Jesus and doing them, even if it didn't look like anybody else or anything else had changed. Let me conclude with a couple questions that I'm wrestling with, and maybe you will too. Who do I care enough about to travel and talk to Jesus about their healing? You probably already have your list in your head, don't you? There are folk that you have talked to Jesus about for years. And Jesus at this point is saying, "I have heard what you had to say." This dad takes the time out of his schedule to pursue Jesus, even at the expense of looking badly before the crowd. "Come and help me. You may go. All will be well." Second question I'm wrestling with. Am I coming to Jesus to see spiritual phenomenon, or am I coming merely to hear his words and obey them? You know, I struggle with this because I live in a visual culture. You live in a visual culture. It's real easy for us to say that God blesses us and we use numbers and we use people's behavior or we see programs and say that's the example of God's blessing. And in fact, it may well be. Not discounting the wonderful things God's done at this place or what he's done through us. But the real question becomes, if we use the determinant of other people's behavior to compromise our ability to hear God and to obey him, then we've blown it. A couple weeks ago, Frank Vitale talked about the idea, if you come to church on Sunday and say you didn't get anything out of it, you've missed the whole purpose for coming. You don't come to get, you come to give. And one of the obediences that God wants is to remember his words and then investigate what Jesus said. And it says in the result in the text was that when they heard of what the day and the hour was, he and the whole household believed. They praised God. And one of the reasons we come is to check out with each other what God's done. And the result is, while we're on the way, we say, oh, Lord, you are huge. You're wonderful. And not only I, but my whole house is going to put our faith in this guy we haven't seen, but whose words we've heard. Third question. When I realize God's work in the world, does it prompt my praise and worship? I'm saying the same thing over and over and over again, using different words, just to kind of remind me of what this text is about. And the real question, friends, is this. Will I be someone who doesn't believe unless I see? Or am I going to be someone who believes what God's calling in my life is? And hear it as a mantra in my thinking and say, oh Lord, you've called me. I'm following you on the way. I believe you know my prayer requests more than I can ever tell you. I believe I'm on the way with you. I'm going to quit by just having you spend a moment in silence and asking you to spend some time before Jesus. Bring before him the people, the situations, the problems of your life. Listen carefully to what he has to say. I'll close in a brief prayer. We'll sing a great song. And then, friends, you know what? We get to go on the way. Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, a whole mess of us have asked your intervention in the lives of people that we bring to you right now. They may be folk at home that we're married to, people that we care for who are kids or grandkids. They may be situations regarding our environment, our work. And somewhere along the line, Lord, we want to tell you that we need your help. We can't do it without you. And we come to you humbly and say, oh, Lord, don't make this about me. Make it such that folk would see that you did something that's not only verified, but something beyond our expectation. As we walk out of here, would you help us to hear Jesus' words to us in a new way? You may go. Your son will be well. You may go. You know the situations of our heart. You're telling us to go, believing you're going ahead of us. And as we hear of your blessing and grace in our lives, not just here, but even to eternity, would you help us to be folk who spend time saying, oh Lord, you're great. You're wonderful. You're awesome. Thank you for the model of this man and greater model of Jesus in speaking not only to him, but to us this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, amen.